We've been studying Isaiah, and last time we considered the sign of a child and the term Emmanuel, and we had looked at some of the details as this was unfolding, looking at the instruction with regard to a sign. And King Ahaz had been asked to ask for a sign, and he said, oh, I couldn't do that. And then the Lord said, okay, well, I'll give you a sign. And it was the sign of a child, 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And we saw, as we were looking at Chapter 8, the first part of that, that there seems to be reason to believe that there was an immediate local context of fulfillment in addition to an ultimate fulfillment, which the New Testament gives us record of. And so we want to be thinking about what all is involved here. And what we'll see is this whole section, chapter 7, chapter 8, and the first seven verses of chapter 9 have a similar focus, and the idea of a child and the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is the predominating theme of this section. So it is all connected. And so that's one of the observations that we want to make as we think about this chapter. So the previous time that we were looking at this, we didn't get all the way through chapter 8, so we'll pick up where we left off and then wrap up with chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, because they, again, are still part of this related idea. And the big issue that is dealt with in these chapters was a lack of trust in God. That was the basic problem, because Ahaz and the people of Judah were looking for help in foreign powers instead of in God. And so they had essentially made up their mind, they're not going to wait on God, they're going to make their own move. Kind of sounds like other people that we know sometimes when we look in the mirror, when we decide, I'm going to do it my way, and hopefully God will catch up with me eventually and bless my choices. And that's not usually a good plan. The sign of Emmanuel was that God was there intervening in the affairs of man in regular, normal, tangible human history. And what we'll see is this intervening, this God with us, included elements of judgment and elements of grace. God is with us to judge. God is with us to give grace, in that the judgment only goes so far. But also we'll see there are elements of darkness and elements of light. And so we want to keep that in mind as we look at this section of Scripture. And the first thing we want to do is think about identifying the ultimate focus of dread. And that's something we tend not to want to think about. We don't want to have anything to dread. We want everything to be wonderful and sweet and perfect. But yet there seems to be things that come along the way. And there was something to dread. They were dreading the people to the north of them, that is Judah, was concerned about the coalition of Israel and Syria. And they were looking for help with among the Assyrians. And what God is going to say, you're really dreading the wrong people here. You're looking for help from Assyria. That's who you're ultimately going to need to be dreading. But really, who you need to be dreading is me, because you're going against what I'm asking you to do. And so, in light of some of the things that we had looked at in the previous verses, then we come to this section, verses 11 through 13 of Isaiah chapter 8. Where it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, And so this is the word of the Lord coming to Isaiah, and Isaiah is being instructed with the Lord's heavy hand upon him, his strong hand, and saying, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't go the direction they're going, because they're saying things like conspiracy. And, well, where do we hear that? We hear things, and then we get all nervous about those things, and then they're generally made up things. So he continues in verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You're fearing the wrong things is the issue. And so what we have here is pointing out there is a serious concern for trusting the Lord. And Isaiah is being reminded that he needs to be the example in following the Lord and trusting the Lord and showing what they ought to be doing and not fearing these supposed other threats that are out there. So there's a strong exhortation to resist following the crowd because everybody was kind of heading in that direction and they were fearing the wrong things. And so this is a strong word that's coming to Isaiah and reminding him that he needs to be the example that goes against the tide, that doesn't go with the flow. Well, guess where we are today? In our world, in our society. Everything around us is pushing us to go with the flow. And the flow, the direction that things are going, is not good. And you don't have to look very hard or think very hard about what is involved in all of that. But he's saying, don't walk in that way. Walk in the way of the Lord. Walk in the way of Yahweh, not the way of the people. There's a strong exhortation to not fear man's threats. He's urged not to fall for the politically correct thinking of the day. Isn't that an application we ought to be making as we think about all of the politically correct stuff that we have to stand up against today, the pressure that's there, very relevant for us. Because, you know, we see the threats of man. We see the threats of the political pressure out there, and we need to stand up against that. Same concerns that are communicated to Isaiah. Not an unusual situation. And there's a strong exhortation to dread the Lord of hosts. The Lord alone is the one who needs to be held in high esteem. You don't need to be looking for help in other places, in other people, in other things, in other nations. And that certainly applies to us today as well. Yahweh is to be feared in reverential awe. He is to be recognized as the one that we need to deal with. And that term dread has the idea of to fear greatly, to be in extreme apprehension, to regard with awe, or to feel extremely worried or frightened. It's similar to what we read where Jesus was talking in Matthew 10:28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. That you need to recognize who you are dealing with and what is really ultimately important. So we need to have the right kind of fear of the Lord. That ought to be foremost on our mind. And we find ourselves today very much in a place where we look at what's going on around us and we tend to be nervous, fearful. We tend to think, what hope is there that we can accomplish biblical objectives? And we tend to act just like the people of Isaiah's day. and want to run and hide and find consolation in other things instead of in the Lord and standing up for what's right and true and being the example that we need to be. Then continuing verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 8, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now there's some observations we should make here. There's a serious threat of not trusting the Lord that we need to consider. On the one hand, the Lord will be as a sanctuary to those who trust him. He wants us to fully trust in him. But that's not always the easiest thing to do. When we see visible, tangible pressures pushing in on us, our inclination is to want to find other tangible, visible ways of dealing with that rather than saying, okay, Lord, how are you going to pull us through this? Or what do you want me to do? How should I respond? And so we tend to be fearful of those pressures, those things, rather than having the right kind of fear of the Lord himself. And it says the Lord will be an obstacle to those not trusting him because he will mess up their plans. Our inclination, those who are not trusting the Lord, is to do things their own way. And it will mess with their minds. They will not have peace. And there will be conflict and punishment that will come ultimately, and this was going to be the case for Israel, and it has application for those today who don't trust him. The response is similar. The result is brokenness, physical harm, and trouble. And it may not come immediately, but it will in time if you don't trust in him. But the solution is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And we know that. But we don't always follow through with it. Then we need to think about identifying the proper object of attention. When we are feeling the pressure, where ought we to turn? What ought we to be looking at? And this text gives us a clue. Verse 16 and following, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord. He hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now think about what that's indicating there. What ought to be our the focus of our attention when we have these pressures of the society, of the world around us, coming on us? Is it to look to a particular world leader, a particular government? Is the government going to save us? Usually the government is probably the last place to look for that, but people seem to be thinking today that, you know, it's just all about the government saving us. But that's not what's indicated here. It's bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, hope in him, trust in the Lord. That's the objective. So we need to recognize the practical basis for proper trust. It's recorded in God's word. That's the basis. It's to be what we focus on. It's to be what we embrace as the Lord's disciples. It is the source of truth, and it's going to be the source of hope, not in anything else. It is experienced in relational dependence upon him. Isaiah and his family were to illustrate God's word. They were to live out those truths. Just think about the names that were given there, because each of the names that were mentioned are indicative of something. One was Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and that name essentially was indicating judgment, swift to the booty, swift to the spoil. The other earlier child's name was Shir Jashub, and that meant remnant. There's going to be a remnant that follows. And Isaiah's name was Yahweh's salvation. And so each of those elements were part of the picture, and they illustrated some a part of what was going to be taking place. So they were to be a positive example. They were to be illustrating the truth of God's word. And that's what they were intended to be. And there's a sense in which we can and should do that. It doesn't mean you have to take the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz or anything of that nature, but we don't focus so much on the name, but we do focus on the character. Do we have the character that is expected of those who are followers of Christ? Is that obvious? Can people see that? That's what God was telling Isaiah. You are the one through whom the truth is communicated, not just your word, but your family are illustrating it. And there's a sense in which we need to be prepared to do that as well, because God's word is the only source of truth, and so we need to be living by it, and we need to know it and be communicating it. Then, continuing on, verse 19, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" Why are people looking for false elements of spirituality instead of the real thing? They should be seeking God, not these improper substitutes. Then continuing on, verses 20 through 22, "To the law and to the testimony." That's where you need to look. "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will press through it hard pressed, or they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. It shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward." Look upward for what? You might want to be thinking about. Then verse 22, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." So you see the contrast of the light and the darkness, contrast of looking upward and looking to the earth, and of focusing on the law and the testimony instead of looking at the mediums and wizards and the other things that are a false source of knowledge or truth. And there are plenty of those. Those are just representative. So what ought we to do? Recognize the natural opposition to proper trust. We need to know what we're dealing with here. The common alternatives to truth are faulty. Some who reject God's word seek various forms of pseudo-spirituality. The examples given here are mediums and wizards, but that's not the end of it. There's all kinds of things today, and many of which the examples are variations on truth, where they have some truth, but then they go off on these tangents. A lot of the New Age-ish kind of thinking today, or even Christian spirituality that has been infused with that kind of thinking, and it becomes then false teaching because there's just enough untruth there to be problematic. And we're living at a time where terms that have been used in the past that had some clarity to them are no longer clear. The name Christian, what is that? The name evangelical, what is that? Those terms are used rather indiscriminately. And so we have to be sure that we are living in a way that is consistent with God's expectations and not just caricatures of what he expects of us. I mean, there are many people today who say, yeah, I believe in a higher power. What does that mean? That means that I have a little glimmer of hope that when it's all over, there's still something else beyond. But I don't want any accountability now. So that's, you know, that's a real cop-out. No commitment to God. Just, I believe in a higher power. And that can be whatever I want it to be. But the only appropriate response is to get back to God and to his word, to the law and to the testimony. That's the emphasis here. And that's what we need in our world today, because there's everything else. But that truth is the one thing that is now completely, politically unacceptable. Biblical truth is not accepted today. It is seen as the problem and needs to be gotten rid of. So what do? Do we capitulate? Do we just give up? Or do we press on? Well, we know where that kind of thinking goes. The common result is dissatisfaction and darkness. Those not trusting in God will be dissatisfied and angry with him for it. And it's always interesting how people say they don't believe in God until bad things happen in their lives, and then they blame God for it. Wait a minute. He doesn't exist. How can you blame him for it? But that tends to be the way it goes. Or else they blame people who are associated with him for any other number of things. And so then they shake their fist at God, as in it says, they look up, they're angry, they shake their fist at God, and then they look to the earth for answers. So the looking up that's noted here is not looking up to say, oh, God, help me. It's, you know, I don't appreciate you or what you're doing, and that's putting it very mildly. And rather, I'm looking for solutions on this natural plane, and that's the mindset of our day. The natural is all there is. But you can see the problem with that kind of thinking. On the one hand, they're angry at a God they say doesn't exist. And on the other hand, they're saying, well, all there is this world, but then it really doesn't give the kind of satisfaction and hope that they're thinking or that they're needing. And so they're left in a state of dissatisfaction and darkness and gloom, essentially, is what's noted here. But is there an alternative to that? And in light of that, we come to the next section. We begin chapter 9, thinking about identifying the future hope in present darkness. And so here we read, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And we need to think about what do those designations particularly mean, and why are Zebulun and Naphtali particularly singled out here? Seems kind of interesting out of all the different tribes. Why are those referenced? And then verse 2 continues, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And we're familiar with verse 2 because it's quoted in the New Testament particularly. So we need to be thinking about what is involved here. Well, there's a contrast of the darkness with the light. And the place of darkness was subjected to distress. And the place of darkness is thinking about the land at the time when Assyria was particularly becoming a threat and those things that were leading up to it. But there's also another contrast here. The gloom that's associated with the false counselors is contrasted with the residents of Galilee in Israel who would enjoy glory eventually. But it would not be before they experienced the Lord's chastening. And we see that in a couple of occasions, and ultimately in the fall to Assyria in 722, because the area of Galilee, associated with Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the area around and to the north and west of the Sea of Galilee, that area was going to be subjected to the attack of the Assyrians first, because they were the closest to it. But God would also bring light to his people when everything seems to be lost. And this area also was noted as being a melting pot. This was even before the people of Israel, of the northern kingdom, were removed in what's referred to as the diaspora, where they were spread out, and that other peoples were brought in, so that it was a mixed group which became known as the Samaritans, that were despised people, referenced in John chapter 4. But there were other factors that made this area somewhat more diverse in terms of peoples. For one thing, going back to the dividing of the kingdom when Jeroboam came along and he put up the two idols that were to take the people's attention of the northern kingdom away from the temple in Jerusalem so that they would have their own place to go worship, so that there wouldn't be any loyalty to the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam was a little nervous about things, so he set those up. So that moved the northern kingdom away from the southern kingdom in terms of its religious practice. In addition, this area was on the international highway between Mesopotamia. It was sort of in the middle of the Fertile Crescent. You have the whole area of Nineveh and Babylon and all of those areas to the north, and you have Egypt to the south, and this was sort of the meeting place in between, which meant when they were at war, they were in the middle of it, but when things were moving along well, it was the commerce area, and so there were quite a number of people that came in. So it was kind of a mixed group already, and then became more so after the diaspora took place. But also we need to note that in this particular region, this was the area where Jesus spent the greatest amount of his time in his ministry. And that's why it's referenced in Matthew 4:13-16, because Jesus was there, and because he was there, his glory was experienced in a tangible way at the outset and early, because Jesus grew up in this area as well as having ministered here. And then ultimately, when the Messiah returns and sets up his reign on the earth, it will be from Jerusalem, which will have implications for this area as well. But also there's three phrases that are used here at the end of the verse: the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. And that indicated administrative districts of the Assyrian conqueror Tiglath-Pileser III as a result of three campaigns that he waged in the west around 733 BC, so about 11 years before the fall of the northern kingdom. he was already coming in and exercising power there. So then we see the place of darkness was subjected to light. And there's a transitional note here because we're sort of moving to the new section, but that division really starts in verse 2, which is the beginning of the verse in the Hebrew here. But it continues on the idea of the child emphasis and the sign and the hope that's coming through him. And there's a contrast to Ahaz back in chapter 7, who refused to listen to God, refused to obey him, refused to trust him, but rather was trusting in Assyria, who was going to be ultimately a problem to that whole region. But God was going to raise up his own faithful king, who would be born and would reign ultimately in the millennial kingdom, which has some focus here as well. So that's what has to do with the light that is emphasis here. Light would come upon those who were walking in darkness, and this had to do with the place. If you think about Israel, the northern kingdom, who had been influenced by Jeroboam, and it's interesting how many times the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were referred to as walking in the sins of Jeroboam, that negative influence that he had. That was part of what made it a dark land. In addition to that, it was the impact and influence of Assyria that was coming on and being a problem for them. And also in this section, it's helpful to note that there is the use of what has been referred to as prophetic perfects. That is, it's using a statement that's referencing it as already having taken place, but it's anticipating it as yet future. And the reason is to indicate the complete certainty of what is being predicted here. And that's a fairly common usage among the writers when they're noting something. This is as sure as having been completed, even though it hasn't actually happened yet. And so that reference is there. And then you have the light and the darkness comparison of what the people's situation was in their spiritual and many of the physical elements that they're dealing with, in contrast to the light of Christ that was coming upon them. And it's somewhat illustrated in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the picture of the hope that is anticipated here. These people who were in a dark time, spiritually and physically, are given a glimpse that there's hope coming. That hope is going to be ultimately in Christ. And this sign, this emphasis on Emmanuel, is going to be part of that picture. And it's not going to come immediately, but there are aspects that will be observed. There will be judgment, but there's also salvation that will be recognized. And there's also a sense of double grace, because there is hope now, but also hope in the future. And we have a similar thing as we think about our context of the immediate hope that we have when we're in Christ, and then the ultimate hope of eternity and of being with him. And that's also tied in with the eschatological elements that are associated with the millennium that we will be a part of as believers in our resurrection bodies. And then Isaiah 9, verses 3 to 5. says, you have multiplied. And again, it's using that you have, hasn't taken place yet, but it's going to and is certain to be the case. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. When you think about when that took place. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. Here we have the encouragement of relief from oppression. That's what's included here. The future would include joy and rejoicing. So while things are dark now, there's the indication that there is hope and that this oppression that you're dealing with is going to be dealt with and resolved because of the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. And while there is some element of judgment, there is grace and there is hope that's coming. And so the results would be national growth and abundance and every kind of joy, but it's not there yet. But it will be coming. And it's also noted that there's a hiatus sort of between verse 2 and 3, and that hiatus has already been 2,000 years because it's partly anticipating the millennial fulfillment that is yet to come. But there is this hope. And just imagine living without hope and comparing what hope brings. Now, if we were living in our world today, in our time, and we saw what was going on, and we didn't have God's word to look to say, I know what the future holds. I know there is hope. You can trust in him. If you looked at what was going on in our world, it would be maybe a little more depressing because you wonder, where is this going? Where is it ultimately going to end up? But we can trust in him, and he has given us this hope of what is going to be taking place. The future would include release from oppression. So God would deliver them from their enemies, the Assyrians, the yoke that they are going to be putting on Israel. The Israelites would be taken away, just as he had done with Egypt. He also does for the believer. And then the reference to Midian there, that goes back to the book of Judges. And it's interesting in Judges 6, verses 34 and 35, this was Gideon, the time of Gideon, and he was the judge that was raised up to deal with the oppression of the Midianites, Judges 6 and 7. And verses 34 and 35 say, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So, again, the same region, Zebulun and Naphtali, are in view as it relates to the Midianites. That's why it's referenced, because they were a part of that. And so they were going to be able to take advantage of the victory that God has given in the past, but also in the future. In Psalm 46, verses 9 and 10, it says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And the idea also of the last verse of this section is that the items for war would ultimately be used for peaceful purposes. And we've seen other references of that as well. But then we come to the passage that we're so familiar with in thinking about the hope that's there. Where is that coming from? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, and I think the translation dominion probably fits it better, and the dominion will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government or dominion and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is how the encouragement and hope and the rejoicing that was referenced earlier is going to take place in a particular person. The provision of ultimate justice and leadership. So here we have reference to the provision of a true leader and savior. And these verses essentially explain how the light would shine in the darkness and how the oppression that they were experiencing would be relieved. And the end of this war that they were concerned about would be coming in a person. And he is the one who would have all authority. Remember, Matthew 28:18 says, when Jesus is speaking, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And while it wasn't immediately so, it would ultimately be so. And he would have that dominion, authority, and rule, where that term is translated government. Probably dominion is, because government isn't a wrong translation. It communicates the wrong thing to us. Then we're thinking, oh, the government's going to handle this. No. Think this, he's going to have the dominion and the authority and the rule. And then he appears as a child, and that's rather emphatic in the original. He would not only be God come to earth, but God born on earth. He would be both human and divine. And as we've pointed out before, the reference to child born there refers to his humanity, and the son given refers to his deity. And the terms of focus, in terms of what the focus is here, the first title fits his first advent, the second, more directly, his second advent when he returns. And the enemies of Israel will be defeated not by more powerful armies, but by the influence of a person, this child that is to be born, because it is the Messiah. Psalm 2:7 gives us an indication of that, the Son that is coming. And even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he's going to be the answer. One commentator said this: what the world needs, as the prophets saw clearly, is not primarily a better philosophy of government or a more perfect system of legislation, but a person who has the character, wisdom, and power needed to rule for God among men. And that's what Jesus was going to provide. The child that was born, the son who was given. And he would be the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us. That's referenced in 7:14 and quoted again in the New Testament. But there are four titles that are given here that are worthy of just a brief note. Wonderful Counselor, literally the wonder of a counselor. It is possible to take this as two separate designations, wonder and wonderful and counselor, but the pattern would suggest that it probably is wonderful counselor. And then mighty God indicates his power and might, and Christ is referred to as God in other places as well in the New Testament, Titus 1:3, 2:10, and 13. So that's not an unusual designation in that regard, but it's emphasizing the power that's there. Then the translation eternal father may be father of eternity as well. And then prince of peace, he is the monarch or commander who is going to bring peace, is the idea. And these are descriptive names that are given here. They're characteristics, not necessarily indicating that that he will be named those, but they are descriptive, and that's the idea that's communicated. And then the provision of the promised king and kingdom. He's going to be on the throne of David. He's going to be fulfilling those promises that were made, and he is going to have the power and the wherewithal to provide the hope that's needed for an oppressed people, as the concern was communicated there. But more significantly than that, he's going to be the Savior, the one that they ultimately needed. And so, God's solution to man's need came in the form of a child. And that's what this whole emphasis has been in these chapters, from chapter 7 through verse 7 of chapter 9. He was a sign of God's intervening presence, the Emmanuel emphasis. He was the actual incarnation of God himself, the Son that was given, the divine one. He could be the ultimate substitute for paying man's debt of sin by taking on humanity and being that substitute in our place. He would be the ultimate king to sit on David's throne, being that royal person. He'd also be the anointed king to rule in righteousness and justice as the Messiah. He would fulfill all that the prophets had predicted. And he would be the light of the world to expel darkness. There's a lot there in that whole section, that whole passage. Something for us to think about.